Good evening, everybody. I'm not Travis. Travis called me and he came down with the flu. So, he feels better today, but too late. So we are going to be looking into 2 Samuel this evening. In fact, not just looking into it, we're going to be looking at the entire book of 2 Samuel. By God's grace, I look at the clock. You know what it means when pastors look at the clock? Nothing. Nothing. Okay, now, we're doing this series where we're looking at the various different books of the Bible, an entire book at a time. And I've gotten some interesting comments back. Several of the folks who have been involved in the study have said, I've never done this before. I've never actually seen the flow of it throughout the scriptures. And that's actually one of the reasons we're doing it. We want to see the scriptures as an entire story in which we're really learning what God is doing in the world, because we're a part of that. This is, when you become a Christian, you are not simply saying, okay, now I feel so much better about myself now. I mean, that does happen. I mean, you do feel better. There's this peace that comes into your life when you come to the Lord. But you're not just saying that, and you're not just saying, I know I'm going to go to heaven when I die, although that's also quite wonderful. That's a wonderful thing. You're actually becoming a part of a story that God started a long time ago. And it is this part that I want to emphasize as we study 2 Samuel tonight. But I would like you to keep in mind, those of you who intend to stay with us this entire year as much as possible, I want you to keep in mind that when you come to the Lord, you come into a story that's already happening. It was happening before you got here. You have a part to play in it. It will happen after you've graduated and gone on to be with the Lord. A lot of times that's missing in Christians' lives. They get the part about needing to feel better, having peace with God, a real deep internal sense of the Lord's presence. They get that part, and sometimes that wanes, and it goes up and down like any relationship, and they get the part about going to heaven when they die, but sometimes that missing sense of meaning in between, where like my life really counts for something, I'm part of something bigger than me. In fact, so much bigger than me that it kind of sometimes doesn't matter whether I feel really good inside. Because the thing I'm a part of is more important than I am, than my feelings are. Now, when you get to that point, when you realize that the story you're a part of and the way God uses you in this world to be a part of this broad story is actually more important than whether you happen to feel particularly holy today, or have Holy Ghost goosebumps when you had devotions this morning, or levitated, or whatever it is you do when you spend time with the Lord. That's a point of huge maturity, because what it is you're saying, I am confident that the Lord loves me, or I'm seeking to be confident that the Lord loves me. However, I live in a fallen world. I live in a world where so many things go wrong, and so many people do bad things that a lot of times I don't feel good about my world and I don't feel good about myself. However, I'm willing to stay and be a part of it because I'm part of this larger reality. I'm part of what the Bible refers to as the kingdom of God. Now, part of coming through the passages of Scripture, like we're doing, instead of just bearing down on individual small pieces, we're looking at the whole story, is to get us into that mindset, to make us realize we are really a part of something. You are a part of something very, very big that is actually more important than you are. And only when that happens, when you get that, do you actually start to feel better. When you realize, I don't have to feel better. I'm a part of something big. It happens to be a war, but I'm a part of something big. The Lord is redeeming the entire universe. He is redeeming the universe, and you have got to get... Sometimes you just have to get back to that reality, because sometimes when you watch the news and you get involved in workaday world, you forget that God is redeeming the universe. He's actually got a plan. The story of the Bible is that he is drawing us back to him after we screwed everything up. Remember, creation, fall, redemption, renovation, resurrection, a new creation. We're in that story. If you have your notes, I want to just reiterate that a little bit, because it focuses on the person who is the king modeled after the king whose story we read in 2 Samuel. The Bible's about how God is redeeming the creation from evil, sin, and death. It is really that big. This thing that God is doing is really that big. And remember, he creates a nation out of Abraham. Remember, that's most of the book of Genesis. Then from that nation, he creates a king. Now, the king who is the shadow of the coming king is the one we're going to talk about tonight. Through that king that he raises up, he defeats evil and recreates the cosmos. Nothing less than the recreation, materially and spiritually, of the entire cosmos. This is nosebleed, amazing, high reality that we just don't usually spend time meditating on. God is going to recreate the universe. And he's going to do it through a king, not a president. This person is not elected, he's appointed. And he's appointed by God. We don't understand about kings, but you really got to get into your head that God uses a king for all of eternity, not a president, not an elected member of the proletariat. He uses a king that he anoints and appoints. And the shadow for that person is actually the king whose story we're going to read about in 2 Samuel. The kingdom of God, B on the notes, is the destiny of the universe. When Jesus said, and I won't turn, but in Matthew 6, 9, that's what the passage I gave you there, in the Lord's Prayer, he said, pray this way, Heavenly Father, our Father who art in heaven, I always remember it in the old King James, Hollywood be thy name. That's how I remembered that. As a kid, it was Hollywood be thy name. Then I delved into the Greek when I got a little older and I realized that wasn't it. May your kingdom come. And may your will be done on earth, that's in the material realm, just like it is in the immaterial realm, just like it is in the heavens. Now, you're saying just a huge thing right there. What you're saying is, I want your rule, which isn't here yet entirely. It's here partially, and by God's grace, if I'm a Christian, I'm a part of it. But it hasn't taken over the universe yet. But I want it to take over the universe, and it's going to take over the universe. And furthermore, the universe is more than just the matter that we see. It's also the spirit realm in heaven and on earth. There's this dualism that you see here that is the right kind of dualism. There's just a huge amount that he's saying. He says, this is what I want you to pray for. I want you to pray that God's kingdom will come and his will be done. And I want you to live in that kingdom because you belong to the king right now. Well, that kingdom becomes the crucial issue. The kingdom is the destiny of the universe. The universe is going to become the kingdom of God. All the way through the Bible, he says, I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will dwell among them. And when you read Revelation, the last two chapters, it says very clearly that God actually will descend. It's all symbolic language, but he descends. He lives among human beings. How is he going to do that? How is he going to do that? Well, he's going to do it through a king. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, is the king. Now, before you turn to Samuel, I want you to turn to Matthew, and I want you to see how important this is. Matthew 1:1, first verse in the New Testament. When was the last time you read Matthew 1:1? It's huge. It's amazing. It's an amazing verse. You're saying, come on. It's the beginning of a genealogy. How amazing can that be? The genealogies are really important. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Messiah, that's Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Well, this is very interesting because he jumped right over Moses. So he's jumping over the Mosaic covenant and going straight back to Abraham. That's very, very interesting. When you come to, I'm going to tip my hand a little bit, but when you come to Messiah, you go straight to Abraham. You get grafted into the promise of Abraham. You go right over the top of Moses because Messiah actually replaces Moses as the ultimate arbiter of the covenant of God. You're in a new covenant that connects you directly to Abraham. Now, if you get that really deeply in your heart and in your mind, you'll be immune to a lot of cultic teaching. You'll be immune to an awful lot of legalism. Anyway, notice that Jesus Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham, he's the king in this kingdom. He's the ultimate king in this kingdom. Now, what we're going to see is the life of the man who was the type, who was the shadow of the king that is to come. We're going to see that man's life in 2 Samuel. But we're not done. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 32. And again, the emphasis here is on Jesus Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham, the king. Luke 1, of course, these are Christmas passages, and we can almost hear the Christmas music in our minds when we read them. Verse 30 of Luke 1, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." That's grace. That's the word there. You found grace with God. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Joshua, Jehovah Shua, Yahweh is salvation." Of course, that's what the name means. "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High in a way that no one else could be called. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him," look at this, "the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob." Now that's Israel. He's going to reign over the covenant people of God, this nation that we saw and that you've been grafted into. You've been grafted into that reality because you came to Jesus Messiah. You have a new set of ancestors, and that is a really amazing trick. You have new ancestors. These ancestors are the faithful people of ancient Israel. For better or for worse, it is a weird family if you read their stories, and we're going to see some of that. Yet nevertheless, by God's grace, that's your family now. You've been grafted in to this thing called Israel, which are the people of God. And you, as the church, are actually an extension of that. By faith in this person who was born and would receive the throne of David and reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. That's like almost right out of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, another Christmas passage. There's no end to his kingdom, but it's also out of another passage, a really, possibly one of the most important passages in the whole Bible, and it's nestled in this book we're going to look at tonight, that makes a connection with God's redemptive plan through Israel and the coming Messiah by way of a king by the name of David. Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham, is the king in the kingdom. Now turn to Romans 1. I know I'm keeping you in the New Testament here for a little while, but we will speed up. Romans 1. And once again, I'm emphasizing that the Messiah is the son of David. A friend, actually an acquaintance, was asked as a pastor by someone in his church, why is it important that Jesus is the Messiah? I've heard that he's the Messiah. They said Jesus Christ is the Messiah, not realizing that the name Christ actually means Messiah. I hadn't heard that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. See, that's how far off some of us are in terms of understanding this. Here's the point. It is incredibly important that we know that he's the Messiah because he's the one who's been promised all the way through the Bible. Paul, a bondservant of Messiah Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the good news of God, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the whole prophetic Old Testament is pointing toward this news that he's talking about as good news in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was, look at this, descended from David. Wow. According to the flesh. In other words, by his human DNA, he had the bloodline of David and was declared to be actually the son of God. Oh, wait a minute. I thought he was the son of David. Well, yes. He's also the son of God. Declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus, Messiah, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus, the Messiah. Notice that the emphasis on King David. We're going to see why that's the case. So the story arc of redemption traces Abraham through King David to the Messiah, to a new community, see the notes there, and to a new creation. So the new community that you're a part of is actually the seed that will become the new human race. I know that sounds a lot to grasp, but that's exactly what is going on. That the whole new creation comes through this king whose community now you have been made a part of, because Jesus said, Remember when Peter said in Matthew 16, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God? And Jesus said to him, flesh and blood didn't tell you that. My Father told you that. This is the rock upon which I'm going to build my ecclesia, my gathering, my church. You're part of that community, see in your notes? And that's the beginning of a brand new creation. Now, I know we look like a motley crew right now, and we are. Indeed, truly we are. Oh, you think we're motley. Well, you see some of the stories of your ancestors. You'll wonder if there's a family curse, but see, this is the issue with the whole gracious work that God does, truly. He literally is creating a silk purse out of a sow's ear. We are the sow's ear. He's making us into a silk purse. And that new creation that he has in mind is all under the leadership of a king whose shadow we will see very imperfectly, but very real in 2 Samuel. Now, the books of Samuel, D on the notes, books of Samuel, or book of Samuel, it was originally one book, describe how Israel became a cohesive and influential nation in the center of the ancient world. I gave you Deuteronomy 4:7. You don't have to turn there, but it's one of several places that says, God said, I'm going to plant Israel as a nation at the crossroads of the world, which is exactly where he did plant them. Almost, well, everybody, unless you went by sea, anybody who went from the northern nations down to North Africa, to Egypt, and from Mesopotamia even though you can draw a straight line from Mesopotamia across to Egypt, that was all desert. They couldn't go that way. They had to go up the Euphrates Valley, go a little bit west, and then come down through Israel in order to get to Egypt. So Israel was at the crossroads of the entire world, and God put them there, it says in Deuteronomy 4. So the rest of the nations would say, wow, have you seen Israel? These people must be amazing. Their God must be amazing, because look at the way they live. Look at the way their culture is. It's so much better. It's so much stronger. Their God must be amazing. He wanted Israel to be that way. He put him there as a witness to be a counterculture in the ancient world. They failed miserably at this. They never actually kept the law that he gave them, except for a small number of the people within Israel. They failed miserably at this. But he intended that they should be that way. Now, what we see in the books of Samuel, it was all, y'all, did Travis explain to you guys that Samuel was one book? Are you guys there? Hello? Okay, it's always good. I got to check. Got to check for a pulse. Well, if he didn't, Samuel was one book. It was just too long for one scroll. Remember, they don't have books like this. This is called a codex. They didn't have these in those days. Christians invented these, by the way. That's another story. So they could have the Bible. I'm not kidding you. They really did. At the end of the first century and into the second, they invented a codex book. They originally had scrolls, and you had to roll it up. So if you're reading, you're like, well, what happened was, that was exactly the way it was. It even made the noise. So what happened was, you're reading along in Samuel, and if it's in Hebrew, everything's just fine, because Hebrew has no vowels. Hebrew has no vowels, which means the words are shorter. But then when they translated it into Greek, it has a lot of vowels, and it doubled the length of the scroll. So you have a scroll like so big, it takes four guys to just read, one guy reading, and the rest of everybody else, or five guys, one guy reading and four guys, one on either end of both of the ends of the scroll, rolling it. So they said, we got to put it into two scrolls. That's how it became 1 and 2 Samuel. It's really Samuel. That's all it is. It's just Samuel. It got divided up. Now, Samuel is the story of how Israel became a cohesive and influential nation in the center of the ancient world. And it did under David and Solomon. In Israel's history, the time in which they were most what God wanted them to be was under King David and in the early years of Solomon. Not in the later years so much, but in the early years of Solomon. It was the golden age, and we see the beginning of it in 2 Samuel, the second half of the writing of Samuel. Well, actually, Samuel didn't write this. He's got his name on it because he's the first main character, but we're not quite sure who wrote it. But it was understood by the ancient community to be definitely inspired by God. So what we're finding out is that this second half of the writing of Samuel is the story of the beginning of the golden age in which Israel in all of its history, it most exemplified what God really wanted. From the time of Solomon on, after Solomon died, there was a civil war, and Israel, as a total nation, never did, from then on, ever exemplify again what God really wanted for them to, as being a witness. But under David and the early years of Solomon, it did a pretty good job. It wasn't perfect, but it did a pretty good job. So that's the background, a little bit of background for Samuel. Now let's have a look at the story of the transition. Roman numeral 2 on the notes. Samuel is the story of the transition of Israel from anarchy to monarchy. Anarchy means no ruler. Anarche. Arche means ruler. No ruler means it would come out anarche. So anarchy is no ruler. That was the period of the judges. Monarchy then means one ruler, a king. And what happens in the Samuel writing is that Israel goes from the period of the judges, which was anarchy, to the period of the monarchy. And under the monarchy, it begins to take the shape in the old covenant that God, it begins to take the national shape that God intended under the old covenant as a witness for his presence among the nations. The last book, the last line of Judges, turn there, it's Judges chapter 21. It's the last verse in the book of Judges, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. That is the epitaph for the period of the Judges, the Dark Ages, a little over 300 years, a very, very hard time. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Implication, Israel needs a king, and they need to stop making it up as they go. They need to have someone really be a king. Someone needs to really lead them. And one of the main reasons for the book of Judges is to show that anarchy among human beings doesn't work, which should really speak to the people in the West, because we tend to think anarchy would be okay. There are actually people who believe anarchy would be the best thing. They don't call it anarchy. They just pretend that they should never have to do anything anybody else tells them. And that's anarchy. That's not living as a community. They believe they should never have to cooperate with their neighbors. They should never have to pay taxes. They should never have to serve in the armed forces. They should never have to be a part of a community at all. It's really all just about them. And they do only that which is good in their own eyes. That's anarchy. That's the period of the judges. And when humans only do that which is good in their own eyes, and they don't have God telling them how to think, they go wacko. And the book of Judges tells the story. And there's a lot of cultures in our world right now that are telling that same story. So anarchy. After Joshua died, there was no central leader. Chaos was in the land, spiritually and nationally. So there's a transition. You start with anarchy, then you see the transition with Samuel. I gave you the years, roughly, 1070 BC to 1015. I gave you those, yes?
Yeah.
About 55 years. Samuel was the last and the only good judge. When I think of Samuel, and this is a review I know for you, because you had 1 Samuel last week. But when I think of Samuel, I think of Gandalf. And that's not far off, because Gandalf is nobody's fool. He's actually quite dangerous. And when you first meet him, remember in the movies, in the trilogy, Lord of the Rings trilogy? Am I speaking to people who've seen the Lord of the Rings or read the Lord of the Rings? Okay, Gandalf's the wizard, okay. And at first you think he's just a harmless old man, and then he pounds that staff and that lights up and reality changes all around him, and you find out, whoa, this guy's somebody to be dealt with. Gandalf. That is kind of like Samuel. Samuel was by the time we meet him, he was a mature person. He was a prophet from the time he was very young. But by the time he's working with the kings, he is an old man, but he is one fiery dude, and you do not want to mess with him. He was a judge. He judged Israel. That meant he brought down life and death sentences. That meant he had the nerve to make any kind of decision that needed to be made to keep the people on task with who they were as God's people. He was an amazing man. The last and the only really good judge, by the way, if you remember the book of the Judges, all of them were failures. Samuel, though he's not in the book of Judges, he is one of the judges, he's the last one, and he's really the good one. He speaks for God. He calls Israel back all the time. You see it in 1 Samuel 7. He killed Agag. Did you guys read about that last time? Agag comes and everything's fine now. And Samuel says, oh, no, it's not. Whips out a sword and hews the guy to pieces right there. Blood flying everywhere. He's wiping it off his face. He said, that's what you should have done to that guy. You know, there's not a kid's story anywhere in the Bible. Did you know that? There's not a kid's story anywhere in the Bible. They're all adult stories. So adult that we have to tone them down for all of us polite Western Christians. Because Samuel was one dangerous guy. You put a sword in his hand. When he came through town, even Saul quaked. It's like, where's Samuel going? Why is Samuel going up there? Where's he going now? Oh no, oh no. What's Samuel going to do? Think of Gandalf walking around, you know? He was a prophet par excellence. You see this in 1 Samuel chapter 3. God's word really living. And after the battle of Aphek, which you saw last week, that's the battle where the Philistines took the ark. You remember that? And then everybody got hemorrhoids and they had to give it back. Do you remember that? That's what happened. That's what that is. I'm not kidding you. It says tumors, but you see, I told you that they were playing it down. God has a sense of humor. So the Philistines said, take it back. Take it back. Well, here was what happened in the Battle of Aphek was, if you remember, Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, his two creepy sons, who were more like pagan priests, remember, than like real priests, they all got killed in that thing. That means there were no priests anymore, and they didn't have the ark anymore. The Philistines had the ark, and the priesthood was gone. Who was left? The prophet, Samuel. Now, the prophet plays a very important role. The prophet spoke God's word. So the prophet was like a living, you might say, like a living scripture. That's why all the kings were commanded to do what a real prophet said. Now, they didn't have to do what a fake prophet said, and they always had a tough time telling which one was which. And you can always tell the real ones because the real ones are usually telling you something you might not want to hear. It's true. But that's why the kings were supposed to do what the prophet said. And that's how Saul got in so much trouble, remember? Because Samuel was really the living word of God right there with Saul, and Saul kept disobeying the living word of God. He did it all the time. He was really on his own wavelength. He didn't have a heart after God. And so if you remember the story, Samuel is the prophet, and he speaks, and Saul really messes up. And so God speaks through Samuel again and says there's a new king coming. Number three, he is the king maker. Samuel was the king maker. God's word is what shapes godly reality. God's word. So the prophet was there to shape how the kings were supposed to be, not the other way around. And this was a constant battle. If you know the history of Israel, after the civil war, after 930 BC, after Solomon died, there was a big civil war. And from then on, in the north and in the south to a great extent, but entirely in the north, the kings were fighting the prophets and not listening to them, not listening to the word of God. God designed the human life, the human society, and individual humans to live under the guidance of his direct mind. The expression of God's mind is his word. Which means when we listen to his word and we understand it in covenant with him. Now remember, we're in the new covenant, not the old covenant. But in the new covenant, we have the word. And when we listen to who Jesus is and how he thinks and what he tells us, and that through the whole scripture, he shapes our minds. And then we, even as a community, can do what he wants because we're being shaped by his word. See, this is the principle behind the prophetic word that was to shape the way the kings were to live. Now, of all the kings, David, more than any other king, submitted to the prophets. Almost none of the other kings submitted to the prophets well. But David really did. And in one particular situation where Nathan rebukes him, he immediately repents. Kingmaker. So he's the kingmaker. He's the one who anoints Saul with oil, and he's the one who anoints David with oil. And when they're anointed with that oil, then they become the actual king at that point. It's a representation of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Now, notice, anarchy under the judges, transition under Samuel. Now, Samuel's the man who transitions them out of anarchy. He doesn't actually like the idea. They said that we want to have a king like the rest of the nations. God had originally ordained that they have a king. He knew they would have one. He wanted them to have one. However, they wanted one like the rest of the nations, if you remember. They said, we want to be like the world. God wanted them to have a king, but he didn't want them to have a king like the world. But they said, we want one like the world. Well, the first one they got was Saul, and he was just like the world. So you have the transition. Samuel transitions them from anarchy into monarchy. He's the guy who basically hands the baton to first to Saul, then he takes it away from Saul, and then he hands it to David. Monarchy, 1050, Saul becomes the first king. You already know a little bit about Saul. He was the People's Choice. He won the People's Choice Award for... He was the flesh leader. He was good-looking. He was gifted, and he was effective. He was a pretty good warrior, but he did not have a heart for God, and that was his undoing, and it was the undoing of the people. When leaders don't have a heart for God, the people who are under their leadership do not flourish. So he dies by his own hand, and you remember that's the end of 1 Samuel. Saul commits suicide in the middle of a battle on Mount Gilboa, along with his sons, most of them anyway. Some of his family's left, and we see him in 2 Samuel. David, on the other hand, is God's choice of a man with the right heart. We saw this in 1 Samuel 13:14. I've sought out a man after my own heart, says the Lord. He's anointed for the throne by Samuel when he was still very young, somewhere 10 to 13 years old. And this is very unusual. I don't know if Travis pointed this out. Usually it was the oldest son, and even Samuel thought it was going to be Eliab or one of them, but it was David. It was the least likely. Very interesting that God still uses the least likely. He delights to find ways of doing things that are not the way humans would do it normally. So David was young, 10 to 13 years old. He was crowned king. He was crowned king at that time. He got a bunch of oil poured on him, and a bunch of oil too, by the way. It was like a gallon or so of oil at least. I'm not kidding you. They poured it all over him. It was just everywhere. It wasn't this little polite psst thing of oil. No. I want a real anointing. Glug, 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 glug. And that's what happened to David when he was a kid. But he doesn't really become the king until he's 30 years old. So he's got several years of basically being in limbo from about 15, which is when he killed Goliath, until he was in his early 30s, probably around 33. Does that ring a bell? Somewhere around there, he became anointed as the king of Israel around in his early 30s. After quite a struggle against Saul, which you read about probably last week, his reign was from about 1010 until about 970 BC. And 2 Samuel then is God's choice for a king. Look on your notes there. It covers about 40 years in 24 chapters. I gave you the dates. Picks up exactly where 1 Samuel leaves off because it was originally one book. And it's the story of David's monarchy. David is a warrior king who does two crucial things. You have to keep this in mind. He is a warrior. He is not essentially a priest. And he is no choir boy, if you know his story. Not even a little bit is he a choir boy. He is a warrior king. He's an extremely dangerous man. You have to be a dangerous man to get other dangerous men to be loyal to you. And he had around him some of the fiercest, most skilled, deadly warriors. We're talking SEAL Team 6 type people of their era. I'm not kidding you. I mean, they were that dangerous. They were that type of person. I mean, one of his sister's three sons, she had three, Zeruiah is David's sister. She had three sons, Joab, Abishai, and Asael. And Abishai was just ready to kill anybody. One guy insulted David from across the path. Abishai said, let me go take his head off. Let me do it right now. These guys are dangerous warriors. But David was that type of person. He was a warrior from his youth. I mean, he's a kid watching the sheep, and he killed a bear with his bare hands or with his club or something. And he killed a lion. And he killed Goliath and hacked his head off and drug it home and put it in his tent. 15-year-old kid, I'm going, this guy needs counseling. This is going to be, you know, dangerous. He is a warrior. Do not think of him as meek and mild minister of the gospel. Okay? He's a warrior king. He does two very important things. He unites Israel under Yahweh's covenant. This was God's plan, clear back from Deuteronomy 17. He said, when you have a king, that king will trust me, not his horses, and he won't get too many wives. And David had a few wives. I don't remember how many. We were talking about that, Bob. Does anybody know exactly how many wives David had? I keep losing count. It was six or eight or something, which in those days, that was almost like monogamy in those days for kings. No kidding. I mean, Solomon had 1,000, so we'll get there. And God told him not to. God said, when my king will be, he will not multiply wives, he will not multiply a big cavalry, not a lot of horses, and he will not multiply a lot of money to himself. He's going to trust me. That's in Deuteronomy 17. Well, David became this king. David became this king, united under Yahweh's covenant, and he defeats all of Israel's enemies. We see this in chapter 7, verse 9. The rules of war, by the way, in those days were brutal by our standards, absolutely brutal. And David is brutal. He would have been an absolutely fearsome enemy. He was responsible for the execution of untold tens of thousands of people. It was his job to do it. He actually overdid it, so much so that when he wanted to build the temple, God said, no, you've shed too much blood. I'm going to have your son Solomon do it. I want a man of peace to build my temple. My temple speaks of my peace towards humanity. David was a dangerous man. He was a warrior king. He was supposed to slaughter the enemies of Israel. He was supposed to finish the job that never got done under Joshua. He was supposed to do all these things, and he did do it, for better or for worse. So he had a secular job, by the way. I'd like to point that out, because sometimes people think everybody in the Bible has a religious job. That's not true. Actually, very few people do, at least by what we would call religious jobs. The kings had secular work, but they were, in other words, they had to run a state, they had to run armies, they were all warriors, and yet they had to walk with God while they did all of that. And it's tricky. You got to walk with God while you do your work. And your work is just as holy. If you belong to God, your work belongs to God. Your work is holy. And he watches how you do it, and you say, well, it's just secular. No, it's not. Not if it belongs to you and you belong to God, it's not secular. It actually is his work too. David was that way. And he took it seriously, and he was glad to do what God wanted him to do, a warrior king. The basic outline of 2 Samuel, Roman numeral 4. David's rule is the first 20 chapters, and then go down to the epilogue, B, chapters 21 to 24. There's basically two main sections to 2 Samuel. The first 20 chapters are David's monarchy, the ups and downs of it. And then there's this last epilogue in which there are just a few extra things that took place sometime during his reign, but they're not in chronological order. It's kind of like tacked on the end, like an appendices, like appendix at the end of a book. That's that last section, 21 to 24 of 2 Samuel. That's tacked on the end of the Samuel writing, and it explains some of the difficulties and some of the disciplines, actually a couple of disciplines that David had. We'll look at that in a moment. So now, here's David's rule, and here's how it works. Let's just run through it, and then we'll back up slow and go through it. First of all, he steps up. He takes the throne. Number two, he looks up. He brings Yahweh to the center of Israel's attention, something Saul never did. Third, he builds up. He wins wars and defeats the enemies. That's chapters 8 through 10. Fourth, he screws up. Chapter 11 with Bathsheba, the adultery and the murder. Number 5, he fesses up. He's rebuked by the prophet Nathan, and then he utterly repents in chapter 12. And number 6, he bears up. He lives faithfully with God's discipline. In chapters 13 to 20, it's all about the discipline of God. And then you have the epilogue. And in the epilogue, you have two disciplines, a famine and a plague, two hero lists, the mighty men, and we'll talk about that, two praise poems. David, this was his last words. It says these are the last words of David. It's a praise poem. He was writing praise music right up to the time he died. And he died around 73 years old, something around that. And then one crucial purchase, which we will talk about that purchase. And the 2 Samuel ends with the purchase of a piece of property that becomes crucial for the redemption of the universe. kind of amazing. David buys it with his own money. Very interesting. Okay, back to the chapters 1 to 5. He steps up. He takes the throne of Israel at last. He takes full leadership. 2 Samuel chapter 1. We're not going to read chapter 1. Chapter 1 is where he finds that Saul is dead and he grieves horribly. You might be surprised that he would grieve over Saul. It wasn't because he liked Saul all that much. Saul tried to kill him 5 times. Did you guys count how many times? It wasn't that he liked Saul so much. It's that he believed in the people of God, and he knew that the loss of the king of the people of God was a terrible tragedy for God's work on earth. And he would grieve over that, and he did, and he even executed the guy who claimed to kill Saul. We're not going to get too deeply into the individual stories, but he laments Saul. He was very good friends with Jonathan, and he laments Jonathan, who also died in that battle. And then they anoint him king. David inquires, where shall I go? In chapter 2, the Lord sends him to Hebron. And in Hebron, he serves and is anointed king. Now what happens is, read just verse 8 and then I'll explain it of chapter 2. Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, Saul's commander-in-chief, survived the battle of Gilboa, was not killed on Gilboa like Saul was, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, one of Saul's sons that wasn't killed, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And that's where, by the way, that's where our camp gets its name. It means two, it's Hebrew, it means two camps. And it was a place in Israel, Mahanaim. So he brought him to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel, Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Israel's the northern part. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old and began to reign over Israel. He reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah, look at this, followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. What's this about? Well, first of all, notice Israel is different from Judah. Israel is the north, Judah is the south. And you see this much more graphically after Solomon's era, because then they actually became two entirely different nations. But even culturally, by this time, there was a difference between the north and the south. So what happened is Abner, who is not a good man, and a lot of these guys were related, by the way. We don't have time to go into it, but they were related by cousins and married in and all these things. Abner was Saul's commander-in-chief of his army. And so he had huge clout up north because there were a lot of people still loyal to Saul. And so Abner rallied the troops, even though he knew full well David had been anointed as king. And he knew that all the elders of Israel knew that. In other words, Abner should have said, Saul's dead, I'm going to let this go. I know that God wants David to be king, but he wouldn't do it because he was too ambitious. And because Abner did that, for 7.5 years, there was a civil war. And a lot of blood was shed. Now, interestingly, David never went to war with his own sword against anybody in Israel. But Joab, who was David's nephew, actually, his sister's son, did. And Joab was David's commander. And Joab dealt with Abner. And there's a lot of intrigue and a lot of murder and a lot of mess. In fact, I put that in there. It takes full leadership amid a lot of intrigue and a lot of mess. You didn't want to cross Joab. He murdered people. He murdered the commanders on the opposite side if he ever got close to him. And he did it to at least two. He did it to Abner and he did it to Amasa, which we won't talk very much about him. So as David takes the throne, it was not this easy thing. We're like, oh, King David, yay, we want King David, and he gets up there and everything's fine. No, it's a sordid tale for the first 5 chapters of 2 Samuel. It doesn't turn out, it's not easy on him at all. Abner single-handedly causes a civil war. David then takes Jerusalem, chapter 5, verse 6. We're skipping over some exciting stuff here, but have you guys read this, by the way? Oh, good. You have read ahead? Excellent. So chapter 5, verses 6 to 10, he comes to Jebus because he's been made king in Hebron, which is in the south. Problem with Hebron is it's too deeply in Judah. David needs a capital that will put him right there in between the north and the south, and he needs a new capital. Can't be Hebron. That's too well known as a Judah town. And the people up north aren't going to like visiting there. So David says, I know what. The city of the Jebusites was never taken by Joshua. It was too hard to take. So they kind of put it off and put it off and put it off. It's very easy to defend because it's got cliffs on both sides, on two sides. And So anyway, he says, I'm going to take Jebus. I'm going to make it my city, Jerusalem. It becomes the city of David. And it's a fascinating story in a hundred different ways we don't have time to go into. But at this point, they come up to the walls, and the people of Jebus said, you can never, neener, 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 neener. You cannot take this city. Everybody's tried. No one can do it. We've got secret water. And they did. That was the trick, because you had to have water. And they had secret water. They had water that they had found a way to hide where it was coming from, and they could get enough water, and you could withstand a long siege. They said, you can't take us. And David said, whoever wants to take that city, first of all, will be a very important man in my kingdom, and secondly, probably the best thing to do is find the water shaft, crawl up it, and that'll take you to the city. And that's what they did. They found the water shaft, they crawled up it, came into the city, and took the city. And David made it his own city. That's why it was called the City of David. And it still is called the City of David. And it was a stroke of genius, because it was the center of both the north and the south, right on the border between the north and the south. So it could be a capital for a unified kingdom, which is what it became. And it would eventually become, of course, the most important city on earth. To this day, by the way, if God were going to grab hold of the earth and lift it up, the handle would be in Jerusalem. He loves Jerusalem, and it is the most dangerous city on earth. It's the one city all by itself on earth that can cause World War III, all by itself. That city is the most dangerous city on earth to this day, because it's the center of Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. And that represents the vast majority of humanity. And all three of those religions will go to war with each other. So you can imagine, and the city's divided even to this day. I mean, God has a plan. But anyway, when at this point, it was just a little walled city, and David took it, made it his capital. The next thing he does, number two, looks up. He makes Yahweh the center of attention, chapter 6 and 7. He moves the ark to Jerusalem in chapter 6. And what happens is, it's been away from the center of attention all during Saul's reign. Why? Because Saul didn't have a heart for God. Saul had a heart for his own kingdom. David, immediately when he consolidates, he goes to get the ark and to bring it in, except he brings it in the wrong way. He puts it on a cart, remember? He must have heard about that from the Philistines. The Philistines put it on a cart. But God's word said you're supposed to carry it. Certain guys carry it on poles. Well, they didn't do that. So the cart was going along, and it hit something. Not a very good suspension on those carts. Hit a pothole, and it starts to fall. And this poor guy named Uzzah reaches out to stabilize it, and God kills him. Boom! Well, this completely freaks out David. David says, get that thing out of my sight. Take it to Obed-Edom's house. Obed-Edom is thinking to himself, don't touch it, honey. Well, what happened was it stayed there for 3 months while David sought the Lord and said, what did I do wrong? Well, he figured out what he did wrong. And he came back 3 months later. Obed-Edom, meantime, his whole house was totally blessed the whole 3 months that it was there. He didn't touch it. And then David comes and gets it and then brings it to Jerusalem. And in the story, he takes it, he has the Kohathites carrying it, and then they stop every six steps, not taking the seventh step, which would be the step that only God could take. He takes six steps, the number of man, stops and make a sacrifice. Six more steps, stops and make a sacrifice. He wants God to know, I respect you. And that's exactly what the Lord, that's why he killed Uzzah. Uzzah probably didn't go to hell, by the way. Every time somebody dies, it doesn't mean they go to hell. But it does mean they wake up in God's presence instead of standing there next to the ark anymore. And the thing is, God is saying, look, I'm not one of your stupid pagan gods. You don't treat me like Dagon. You don't treat me like these people. You don't touch what I tell you not to touch. You don't mess with me. I'm in charge here. I'm not even in this box that you're carrying. It's not me you're carrying. It's a representation of my glory. And if you touch it, you will die. So it puts everybody on notice. David says, I want you in my heart. But you know, you say, I want the Lord in my heart. You're bringing somebody kind of dangerous into your heart if you're going to mess with him. It's really sobering how loving God is. But behold, Paul said, the kindness and the severity of God. So the holiness of God, really came through when David brought the tabernacle or the brought the ark into Jerusalem. But he was making a statement. He said, "And while I'm king, God will be the center of what we're doing," and that pleased the Lord no end. And then chapter 7, verses 8 to 17, the Lord says, "I'll make a covenant with you." And this is that incredibly important section. David says to the Lord in chapter 7, "I want to build," he says to Nathan the prophet, remember, he goes to the word, he goes to the prophet. He says, "I want to build a house for the Lord. I want to build a temple." And Nathan says, "I'm sure that'll be okay with the Lord. I'm sure. Go ahead." And then Nathan goes back and, "Hey, I hadn't checked with the Lord." And the Lord says, "Don't you tell him that. You go tell him this." Verse 4 of chapter 7. "That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you would build a house for me to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought you up from the land of Israel, up from Egypt, to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they will dwell in their own place." See, the land and fame for David. "And they'll be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly." So under David and Solomon's reign, there was great safety. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. "And I will give you rest from all your enemies," which is exactly what happened. David defeated all the enemies. "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." You a house. It's a play on words. David saying, "I want to make a house for the Lord," he meant a temple. God saying, "I'll make you a house," he doesn't mean a physical temple. He means a lineage. He means a king. But it's a play on words. David says, "I'll make a house so that," because a temple is where you meet God. I'll make a place where we can meet God and where the sacrifice can be made. And God says, "Don't do me any favors. I will do the making, and I will make a place where people can meet me and where a sacrifice is made, but it will be a person. It will be a king, and it'll be someone from you. And it won't just be a physical building." Later, of course, he did let Solomon build a temple. But this Davidic covenant becomes absolutely crucial in biblical theology. This, Walter Brueggemann, who's a big-time Old Testament scholar, said this is probably the most important passage, well, certainly in all the Samuel writing, but possibly the most important passage in the entire Bible. Because he says it's the connection that is used in the New Testament more than any other single connection to talk about the king. That's why I had you go to those verses when we started. He's the son of David, the son of David, the son of David. Sits on David's throne, rules over Jacob. It's the connection between Jesus of Nazareth and the kingdom of God is this Davidic covenant. It's really important. So he goes on. He says, "Now I'm going to give you this. I'm going to get your enemies out of the way. I'm going to give you peace. Give my people a land. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." Verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring." That's the word seed. Does that ring any bells like from Abraham? "I will raise up your offspring after you. You will come, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name." Now, this is Solomon, but it's also someone bigger than Solomon. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That means the Davidic kingdom will always have someone sitting on it into eternity. "I will be to him a father. He will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity," and this was Solomon's deal, and all the Davidic line in Judah, not in northern Israel after Solomon, but in Judah, there was always a king from the line of David on the throne. Even down to one point, we'll get there when we get into the prophets. There's one point in some of the history books where there's only one left. only one child who's still from the line of David's, almost completely snuffed out, but he survives. Stay tuned. Anyway, he says, I'm going to keep this line alive, and this, and a king that comes from your loins will actually rule in my kingdom. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. If he commits iniquity, I will discipline with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. My steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And then David has this really magnificent prayer in which he thanks the Lord and is amazed. Look at the Davidic covenant. There's an eternal king. I gave you a passage to look up. It talks about a covenant there in Psalm 89. An eternal kingdom, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, of his kingdom there will be no end. And an eternal relationship, he will be my son. And that's these are the passages that the New Testament apostles appeal to say, this is the fulfillment of the Davidic promise. This is where the idea came from in all the Old Testament, that there would be a king who would actually rule in God's kingdom and who would be a son of David. And then there's more elaboration on it in the rest of the prophets as we go along. So he looks up. He steps up and takes the throne, but it's rather bloody thing for several years. Then he looks up, as soon as he has his city, he looks up and he makes God the center of everything. And then he builds up. In chapters 8 to 10, he wins wars, one after another after another. I mean, he takes Edom. Nobody could take Edom. Edom was like this incredible fortress of stone. Nobody could get through to it. It was impervious to any kind of attack. We don't know how David did it, but he figured it out, and he took it. And that made him a big name. He became very, very famous as a warrior in all the nations because he was able to take Edom. He defeated the Philistines. He did everything Joshua couldn't do. He really fulfilled what God had told him to do in the first place, told Israel to do. So he builds up. He steps up. He looks up. He builds up. He's a military genius. Psalm 144:1 says, "Thank you, Lord, for training my hands for war." Now, there's a song we don't sing every day. But like I said, he's a warrior. And he thanks the Lord for gifting him to do what he had to do, which was defend Israel. And in his psalms, by the way, there's some imprecatory psalms. There's the angry ones. Have you ever read an angry psalm? Lord, destroy your enemies. That's the leader of Israel saying, these people are your enemies, Lord, and I can't reach them, so you kill them, will you? That's what he's doing. Destroy your enemies. That's a warrior who knows that the war is on, the spiritual war is on, and the soul of the universe is at stake, and God has to win. See, that's the bigger picture. So he builds up. He's a warrior. But then, number 4 on your notes, chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, he screws up. You know what happens with Bathsheba? You guys know that story. By heart, everybody knows that story. I was always amazed that her name was Bathsheba, because she was taking a bath. I couldn't believe that. When I first heard that, I thought, no, you're kidding me. Her name's Bathsheba, and she was taking a bath? Yeah, it's cool. You know, the Bible, it's wonderful. So anyway, he sees her, he takes her, she gets pregnant, he has Uriah killed. Uriah was one of his mighty men. He was friends with Uriah since the cave of Adullam. This is a terrible, terrible thing he's done. Horrible thing he's done. And of course, the Lord busts him for it. And Nathan comes, tells him that famous parable. You know, there was a man who had only one lamb, and this rich guy came and took it and ate it. And David said, that guy ought to die, which really tells you David knew how to be a king. A king was supposed to be a judge, was supposed to make sure justice is done. He's utterly blind to his own evil until Nathan said, thou art the man. Really famous words. You are the man. And David was completely crushed. He was completely crushed. He cried out to God. He realized what he had done. And he repented profoundly. And the Lord speaks to him and says, I will forgive you. Verse 7 of chapter 12. You are the man, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. Chapter 12, verse 7. And I gave to you your master's house, your master's wives into your arms, gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if there were, if that were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? What word of the Lord? Did a prophet come and tell him not to do this? He didn't need a prophet to tell him not to do it. He had the written word of God that told him not to commit adultery. He had the written word of God, and God says, you know my word well enough, and you've disobeyed it just as if I was standing right in front of you and told you not to, and you went ahead and did it. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do this evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. You put him in a position where the Ammonites would kill him. You remember the story. Now, therefore, the sword... Now, here's the discipline. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. God never calls her David's wife. He doesn't even call her Bathsheba. He calls her Uriah's wife. Always. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up an evil against you out of your own house, the same violence and lust that you evidenced, I will raise up from within your house. And that's exactly what happened. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. Turns out to be his son, Absalom. He will lie with your wives in the sight of this son. And you will, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, it's interesting. David's main concern is his relationship with God, not primarily his reputation. Now, Saul's main concern was always his reputation. Don't leave me in front of the people. I disobeyed the Lord. Remember that in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel? I did that, but I did it because I saw the people going away from me. And David really, once he realizes he's sinned against the Lord, he doesn't care that much what other people think. It's mostly about him and the Lord, and he's just really crushed, which means he really has a heart for God, which is why the Lord really forgives him. The Lord also has put away your sin, he says. Nathan said to David, the Lord Yahweh has also put away your sin. You shall not die. By the way, when your sin is put away, you never die. Which is why Jesus said, if you live and believe in me, you'll never die. Because your sin's put away. He says, your sin's put away and you're not going to die. Nevertheless, because you did this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die. And Nathan went to his house. You remember how David wept and fasted in case the Lord might change his mind. That's a really faithful thing to do. You know, God can always change his mind. I know he really loves me. He's got a soft spot for me. I'll ask him. Didn't work out this time. But God really did forgive him. Look at verse 24 of the same chapter. David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, after the baby died. And he went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord, because of the Lord. Now, the forgiveness that David receives is really absolutely complete. Even though he will live with the discipline, he knows that the Lord actually has completely forgiven him. And look at this. You've got David and Bathsheba. You're kidding me. This horrible relationship, and out of it comes Solomon, who becomes a part of the messianic line. Now that's complete forgiveness. That's absolute grace. I'll go ahead and make you part of my family line for the coming Messiah. I've wiped away your sin. It's really wiped away. Yes, there's some scars that will be there, but I have really forgiven it. That's one of the most amazing deeds of grace that shows that God really has forgiven, is the fact that Solomon was the second son of David and Uriah's wife. Isn't that amazing? So, the grace is there. He fesses up, and I'll let you go through that on your own, and then he bears up. Chapters 13 to 20. You remember the story, and if you read it, it's a sordid tale. Absalom has a sister named Tamar. Amnon, his half-brother, was lusting after her, basically. Ended up raping her, essentially, and then hating her afterwards. And then Absalom takes 2 years, but he's a slow burn, but he finally gets there, and he has Amnon killed. And so there's this rape and murder, just like what David did, is going on in his family. And that's not the end of it. He loses 4 sons, actually, by the time it's all done. Joab, his nephew, ends up killing Absalom, his son, because remember, Absalom was so beautiful and he never cut his hair and he got it caught in the thicket when he was riding around. And he got caught and he was hanging there by his hair, and Joab just dealt with him, got rid of him, because he knew that the rebellion would never end if he didn't kill him. So blood shed constantly for David. He bore that, though. He bore up under it. He kept being a good king. He was thrown out of his own city by his own son. And yet, you know, it's interesting. A lot of people, when they're under discipline from the Lord, they get mad at God. You know, they get mad because the Lord has brought discipline against them. And, you know, it's a sign of a person who knows that they love the Lord and that he loves them. It's a sign, a good sign of faith when the person says, the fact that I'm under discipline doesn't mean God doesn't love me. The fact that I'm under discipline, that I can sense the Lord has rebuked me, that doesn't mean he doesn't love me. It means he does love me. That's exactly what Hebrews 12 says. Hebrews chapter 12 says the Lord spanks every one of his kids. And it's not a sign that he doesn't love you. It's a sign that he does love you. And it's a sign of a person really knows God when they feel rebuked in their heart. They feel like the Lord is rebuking them, but they take it as a sign that God loves them, and they continue to worship the Lord, and they continue to do what he called them to do, even though they now have some scars that they put there, you know, by themselves, sort of. Now that balance, that's real faith. That's real faith to say, you know, as long as I know the Lord loves me, he can do whatever he wants to me. There's not very many people that live that way. They're like, if God loves me, he should make my life pleasant and happy. And if I get a spanking, it ought to be an easy one, you know? And that's just the way of it. And if it's not that way, I'm pretty ticked off at him. Not David. He bears up under the discipline heroically, really, through the whole thing. Very, very painful time in his life. The epilogue then, 2 disciplines. He had other disciplines in his life. Did you know that? he brought discipline against the nation, against the family of Saul in chapter 21 for a previous crime that Saul had committed. And then he took a census, an unauthorized census in chapter 24. The reason that the Lord rebuked him for that is because the only reason to take a census was not to do a sociological survey. It was to count the standing army. And remember, God said, I'm your strength, not your army. And when David did this, it meant that David was actually thinking of his army like the surrounding kings. And the surrounding kings thought of their armies not as defensive, but as offensive, to go and take over more territory. And God saw David doing this, and he rebuked him severely. In fact, he saw all of Israel doing it, basically, and so personified in David. He says, you are not like these other nations. I've set your boundaries. You do not expand your own boundaries. I set your boundaries. You have all you need. You don't need any more. Do not act like one of these other kings and start using your army as an aggressor against other nations just to increase your own coffers. This is completely wrong. And so it seems like odd, you know, all he did was take a census, but there's a lot more to it than that. He was counting his army with the idea of using it at a time when God hadn't authorized it. And that meant he was taking the power. So there's this plague that comes, and in the process, it's a famous account, but in the process, David says, I'll throw myself on the mercy of God. God stops the plague at a place right on a piece of property right above the city of David. There's this hill called Zion, right above the city of David, the ancient city of David. It's this hilltop, and it was owned by a guy named Araunah, and it was a threshing floor, and a threshing floor was on a hill, and they would throw the grain up, and then the chaff would fall away, and, you know, the threshing floor. That's where the plague, the angel stopped the plague. Very interesting. It was on this hill, and David says, God says, make a sacrifice. Always the reminder of forgiveness. And so David says, I'll do that. I will make the sacrifice at this place. And it's in the last chapter, chapter 24, the last few verses, very end of the book. Raise an altar to the Lord, verse 18, on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, to Yahweh, that the plague may be averted from the people." So the plague being averted by a sacrifice on Mount Zion. Is this ringing a bell? Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here, take the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, the wood, and the yoke of oxen for the wood. All this, O king," Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, "May Yahweh your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." Interesting. Now, there's a philosophy for you. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel at Zion. This eventually becomes the location of the temple. This becomes the place where the temple is built. The temple is where all the sacrifices will be made for the next many generations. Under Solomon, it will represent all of the grace of God and the location of God with his people. It will be rebuilt again in the future, and Jesus himself will be there. He will come into that temple. This is the place. It's right there. And he will be crucified not far from where this is. The Lord plans a future redemption at this location on earth in time and space, with eternal ramifications, with great David's greater son. So we end 2 Samuel with this great shadow of the coming king, great David's greater son who would come. Of course, David didn't know any of that. He was just making a sacrifice, stopping a plague. There would come a day when a greater sacrifice would be made by a greater than David and stop a much greater plague at that place. So let me just close with one idea. I have actually four, but we're out of time. You know, I'll say all four. I'll just say them, okay? Four things. He guides through human decisions, so be sure and make good ones. You notice a lot of bad decisions are made here, and yet God's plan still is accomplished. He guides through human decisions, so be sure you make good ones. If you make bad ones and you repent, God will still use them. But it's better to not have to do that. If you make bad ones and don't repent, like Joab, as we're going to find out in the stories to come, God will still use those as well. It's just that you'll be on the wrong end of the equation. The fact of the matter is, God uses human decisions. Human beings have moral responsibility, and there's this huge mystery of how that works. So Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, live your life, your Christian life, paying very good attention to it, because it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Well, is it God or is it me? Yes. So, to the very best of what you know, make the right decisions based on what you know to be the case. Secondly, he disciplines with loving purpose, so take heart. If you're being disciplined, or you are, and you will be eventually, all of us are, well, take heart. That means God loves you. It's not the end of the world. It's actually the beginning of a new kind of growth, and it's not a bad thing. He disciplines with loving purpose, so take heart. Third, he rules in sovereign grace, so listen up. He's a Lord. He's a king. He's a king. You need a king, not just a savior. You come to a person who you swear loyalty to. You swear loyalty to him. You kneel down in front of him like a sovereign. You kiss the ring. You take the sword. You become part of his army. You swear loyalty to him. He's a king. You need a king, not just a mascot, not just a mentor. You need to have a person in your life that when what he says goes, and if he says no, it's no, and that's the end of it. It doesn't need any more explanation. It is what God says. And we see this so clearly in the Old Testament. So many Christians do not see Jesus as a true master. And because of that, their spiritual life is insipid. It's weak. Spiritual life grows strong when you understand you serve a strong Lord, the Lord of hosts. Hosts means armies. So God is standing there with a sword saying, you be loyal to me and you will live forever. He rules in sovereign grace, so listen up. And finally, he cleanses us at a better temple. So draw near. Hebrews chapter 4 says we have a high priest who understands us. So draw near to the throne of grace. In John chapter 2, when they said to Jesus, Jesus said, tear down this temple, I'll rebuild it. Remember when he said that? He was talking about the rebuilt thing that would eventually be built on this property, on Aruna's threshing floor. And it was quite massive at the time Jesus said that. And they said, it took over 40 years to build this thing, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? Come on. And then John says, but he meant the temple of his body coming back from the dead. Now, that is the temple that God had in mind when he said to David, you want to build me a physical house, I'm going to build you a living person. I'm going to bring someone who will be the sacrifice. He will be the place where people meet God, and it'll be personal. It won't be just a physical thing. That's him. And that's the temple you come to, this living temple, Jesus. So it's all about Jesus, yes? Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. 2 Samuel is an amazing book. We skipped over a lot of exciting stories, but we pray that you would settle into our minds the importance of the Davidic covenant, what it means to us to belong to this king in this new covenant that you've created. It is a mystery to us in so many ways, Lord, but we want to live adequately in that mystery, really, truly. Please fill us with your mind. Make us loyal to you. Let us perceive your will and your word as we meditate on it together. Until we meet again, Father, we pray that our lives will bring glory to the name of the true King of the universe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.